All right. Awesome. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. So we've been working through this series called Understanding Church and looking at what is the church, what does it mean, how are we a part of it, what do we do with all this. And two weeks ago now, we did our first of our four pillars, unapologetic preaching. Tonight, we're going to do the second pillar, which is unashamed adoration. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 4. And as I was kind of thinking through this, speaking on worship tonight and talking about worship, you know, the obvious question is, okay, well, what is worship, right? That's a word we use a lot in church, right? We have a worship service, we have a worship team, we have a worship center, we have worship music, we have a worship leader or worship pastor. Like, we use the word worship a lot. So what does it actually mean to worship? Well, Tim Keller, I found this definition by Tim Keller I thought was interesting. And we're going to talk, this is going to apply a lot to the scripture we're looking at tonight. Tim Keller says this: worship is pulling our affections off our idols and putting them on God. Worship is pulling our affections off of our idols and putting them on God. And if I was going to go maybe even more basic definition than that, worship is simply to ascribe worth. Okay? In its most basic sense, no matter what you're worshiping, to worship something or someone is to ascribe worth to that person, to that thing. I'll get that from Psalm 29:1. Here's a verse for you. It'll be on the screen. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Right? That's a worship verse, right? It tells exactly what worship is, to ascribe to the Lord what is due him. Here's another one. John 3:30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." My favorite, it's like my life verse. I use this all the time. This is actually John the Baptist speaking, okay? And what's happened is one of his disciples has come up and said, "Hey, we've been following you for a while. Now you're our guy. Now there's this Jesus guy coming on the scene. Like, what's that all about? All these people are leaving you to go follow him." And John's simple response is, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Right? That's what worship is. Saying, this one's worth more, I'm worth less. Like, that's just how it is. So the actual Greek Hebrew words there for worship, and I've taught you this before, but we'll hit it again. It literally means to prostrate oneself or to bow before someone. Okay? That's what the word worship literally means. Like Jed, come here. Come here, Jed. So Jed and I are friends, right? Like, we have friendship, we go to the same church. This is cool. So you stand right here. Like, you say we have a good relationship, Jed? All right. So, like, if this is Jed, if I start doing this to Jed, like, that changes things a little bit, right? Or do you feel a little awkward right now? Okay, good. You should. All right, good. Sit down. That's literally what worship is. Do you get that? I mean, literally, when we come into the presence of God to worship him, that's the word picture that we have, is we're bowing, we're kneeling, we are worshiping him. That's what we're talking about tonight. And so for us here at Harvest, this is a major pillar for us. We say that we want to lift high the name of Jesus in worship, right? Like, this is a big deal. And so tonight, looking at this passage in John chapter 4, biblical worship, here's your takeaway for tonight, okay? Biblical worship is moving beyond barriers to embrace Jesus, only Jesus. This is the first thing in your notes. Biblical worship is moving beyond barriers, or idols as Tim Keller called them, to embrace Jesus, only Jesus. So, if we're going to experience biblical worship, the first thing I want you to see in this text is that I must remove barriers, right? We're going to see six barriers in this passage that are barriers to worship. So, I must remove barriers. Let's look at the first verse. You can read along with me. Follow along in your Bibles. Verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." That's like that little statement right there. I love the book of John because he's always giving us these little parenthetical thoughts, like, hey, just in case you didn't know. But that little statement right there, there's so much important packed in there I don't have time to touch tonight. Like, just tell me, I'm serious, that's a super cool verse. You need to read that some more later on your own. Okay, side note. Verse 3, "He left Judea and departed for Galilee." The first barrier to worship we see here is pride. And pride says, I don't need Jesus. Right? So we haven't even got to the real story yet of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Before we even get there, we have to deal with these Pharisee guys, right? The Pharisees, in case you don't know your biblical history, the Pharisees were some of the elite Jewish people, all right? They were the ones who were known as the experts in the law. They knew all the Old Testament. They knew the Bible. They knew what it taught. They were looked as kind of the top echelon of the Jewish circles, and they were the in crowd, if you will. And everyone thought very highly of them, and they thought very highly of themselves. Okay? And so, by all that criteria, when Jesus steps onto the scene, the Savior of the world, the Messiah that they've been waiting for years and years and years, they should have been the very first ones to say, oh, this is the guy. Like, they should have been the first ones to recognize him. They should have been the first ones to worship him because they knew what the word said about him, yet they don't because they're blinded by their pride, by their self-ambition, by their self-autonomy. They didn't want to lose their power, their control, their position. You see, this is a major, major barrier for us and for the gospel. This is why historically the gospel has moved faster and further in poor people versus rich people. And I'm not saying poor is better than rich or rich. I'm just saying, like, historically, when you look at it, the gospel progresses with those who are poor, the orphan, the widow, the down and out, the handicapped, those who recognize that they have a need. Right? There's no pride or pretense there. They know that they are in need. And so when someone comes along and tells them about Jesus, they are much more open to that, opposed to those who are more rich and powerful and prestigious and have the honor and the accolades. And, you know, they kind of like their life. Like, they don't really see a problem with their life. They kind of like the way it's going, and they just don't see a need for Jesus. And I'm of the opinion that this is one of the primary reasons that our country as a whole has moved further and further away from the Bible and from God and from Jesus over the last several generations. It's because as our country has become more and more and more affluent and more comfortable and more able to make life work on their own, they see less and less of a need for Jesus. Myself included. And so most Americans, even Christians, now worship self and self-comfort more than they worship Jesus. And it's a barrier. It's pride. And so I would say this: we fail to worship Jesus when we are too busy worshiping self and are afraid to lose our autonomy. The first barrier is pride. We fail to worship Jesus when we're too busy worshiping ourselves and our comfort and our autonomy, and we're afraid to step out of that and give honor to who honor is really due. So the first barrier is, like, before we even get into the story, we have these Pharisees, and Jesus is like, all right, fine. He leaves, right? He doesn't even stick around to try to convince them otherwise. And be weary of this, okay? Listen to me for a second. Everybody look up here for just a second. Out of all the barriers we're going to talk about tonight, this one's the most dangerous because you don't know it and you can't see it. When you continue to push your pride up against Jesus, there will come a point where he stops trying to call you out of that. Pride is the one barrier that Jesus can't break through without you softening your heart to him. This is a major one. So pride's the first one. All right, let's get to verse 3 now. Now, got a couple verses here to deal with before we can even get into the next couple barriers. So just stay with me for a second here. Verse 3, he says, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. That's going to be important in a second. Keep that in your brain. Coming back to Jacob, okay? Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Okay. So much going on in three verses. I'm going to try to unpack fairly quickly because we have a lot of other barriers of worship to get to, okay? So first of all, notice that Jesus has left the conflict with the Pharisees, and he's changing countries, basically. Like, he's changing complete geographical regions to where he's going, right? It says he's going to leave Judea, he's going to go to Galilee, he's going to go through Samaria. So I got a map here for you. if your geography is not that great, I know it's not huge, but so Judea is the bottom part, right? Galilee is the northern part of Israel here. Samaria is in between them. That's the yellow. You with me? You tracking? Okay. Now, a couple things about this whole setup. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Okay, like big time, like Cardinals, Cubs fans hated each other. Okay, are you with me? So this would be akin to, all right, we're the good guys, right? So we're Missouri, we're down here in Judea, and the Cubs, the Illinois people they're the middle, they're Samaria. Like if you were trying to get from Missouri to Indiana, this would be akin to not wanting to go through Illinois, but instead, you see the little dotted line? They would actually cross over the Jordan River, go over into this other region, walk around Samaria, and then come back into Galilee so they didn't have to go through Samaria. Are you with me? It's like going down through like Tennessee or something and coming back up so you didn't have to go through Illinois. Okay? Are you with me on this? Why? We're going to find out all the real specifics of it later, but let me just share this with you. Basically, the Samaritans used to be Jews. Okay? At one time, before the Jews were exiled into Babylon, this entire area was one country, right? So they all get kicked out because they weren't obeying God. Some Jews were left behind, okay? And the Jews that were left behind, pretty soon they started intermarrying with other Gentile groups around them, okay? And then that formed this new group of people called Samaritans, which were kind of half Jews, half something else. All right? And so the rest of the Jews hated them because they saw them as traitors, as half-breeds, as like they hated them, right? Now, sidebar, okay, let me come over here. Commercial for a second. I just want to make something really clear here, okay? Some people use this idea, this text, this conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans to say that the Bible is against interracial marriages. The Samaritans were wrong for marrying Jews with Gentiles and this whole thing. The Bible has nowhere does it ever condemn interracial marriage. That's not there. The Bible has no problem with that. What the Bible does have a problem with is this: interfaith marriages. That's what the problem is here. It wasn't that the Jews married somebody who wasn't a Jew, it's that the Jews married somebody who worshiped a different God. And then pretty soon you have mom worshiping one God and dad worshiping a different God, and the faiths start getting all intermixed, and it just doesn't work. Are you with me? Okay? And so now you've got this group of people who kind of halfway believe in Yahweh and halfway believe in the Messiah and halfway don't. And that's going to come out here in Jesus' conversation with this Samaritan woman. Okay? So now you got some backstory on that. Now, it says that they were at Jacob's well, and it says that Jesus was wearied. Did you catch that? He says he sat down at the well, he was wearied. Now, I love this because here's something that we also need to always remember. Jesus was both fully human and fully God. He never lost his divinity. He never stopped being God. But he did take on human form just like you and I. And he went through everything we went through. Everything we go through, he experienced. He knew what it was like to be tired, to be weary, to be worn out. Like, he understands that. And everything else, all the temptations, all the sin we do, like, he had to go through all of that. Right? So it says he's wearied about the sixth hour of the day. Now, for cultural purposes, the Jews started their days about 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be noon. Okay? Hottest time of the day, right? Like, sun's kind of coming to its peak, like it's lunchtime, everybody's kind of hungry, he's thirsty, he's wearied, so he sits down at the well, and all of a sudden this Samaritan woman shows up, okay? Now, it was common in that day for the women to be the ones who would go and draw water at the well and then bring the pot of water back to the household to use for the day. They usually had to do this at least once, if not twice a day, depending on the size of their household and the size of what they could carry in their water jug, okay? But being the smart people that they were, when would they not go and get water? At noon, when the sun's out and the heat's beating down and they're going to have to carry this big jug of water, right? Like, that's not when they did it. Plus, they would almost always go in groups because there's safety in numbers, right? Like, they don't want to go alone. Who knows who you're going to run into, like some weird guy that's sitting on the well, right? So usually they would go in the morning or in the night, and they would go as a group of ladies. They would get water. They'd come back to the village. Are you with me? However, this woman is going at noon by herself. What does that tell us? Nobody wants to be with her, right? She's not wanted. She's an outcast. She's low on, like, she's the exact opposite of what we just talked about with the Pharisees, right? She's not the in crowd at all. She's at the bottom of the list. We're going to find out why here in a little bit, okay? But nobody wanted anything to do with her. And so she's there by herself in the middle of the day, and she meets Jesus. So let's see what happens here. Look at verse 7. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Again, John's filling us in, right? Like I just told you all that. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. All right, second barrier. Barrier number two, finally there, it's prejudice. Barrier number two is prejudice. Prejudice says, I don't know Jesus. Okay? Where are you seeing that, Michael? Let's take a look here. First of all, it would not have been uncustomary for Jesus to ask her for a drink, right? When he says, hey, give me a drink. Like, he wasn't being rude. He wasn't being presumptuous. Like, that was a normal thing in that day. If you're at a well, somebody else has something to drink out of and you don't, like, that was legit. But the woman is taken back by it for two reasons, okay? First of all, she finds it odd because, A, Jesus is a Jew. She's a Samaritan. And she's like, you don't talk to us. Like, we're unclean according to you. Like, why? You would never drink out of my water jug. Like, what are you talking about? Then the second reason is that she's a woman and he's a man. And in this culture, men did not speak to women in public unless it was their wife or their family member. You did not speak to another woman in public. It was seen as risky. Okay? If you remember, there's a lot of Old Testament stories where men would meet their wives to be at wells. Okay, are you tracking with me? So that kind of became a thing in Jewish culture. So you didn't start talking to women unless you were trying to strike something up. Okay? Now, Jesus here is not, but that's her notion of, how are you even talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you're a man, I'm a woman. Like, this goes against everything I know to be true of the norms in our society. You with me? So she doesn't know what to think about this. It goes against her preconceived ideas about race, about social norms, about background. Like, she doesn't get it. And she thinks she knows Jesus. But she doesn't. Right? She thinks she knows who this guy is and where he's coming from. And like, but she doesn't. And Jesus, he just gently presses in and he says, you know what? I'm not who you think I am. Like, if you knew who I was, right? And he goes into his whole thing. Prejudice can be a major barrier to worship. Let me give you an example, a really practical example. One of the biggest epidemics right now in our society, in America, is fatherlessness. There are tons and tons of kids in the United States growing up, and they have no idea what a father is. Or they think they do, but they're not getting a very good picture of who a father is. Let me give you some statistics here. Over 20 million children live in a home without the physical presence of a father. This is in America. Over 20 million kids are living in homes without a father. Millions more have dads that are physically present but emotionally absent. I think we all know what that looks like, right? Like, you get that. So what is the outcome of that? Listen to this. In terms of poverty, fatherless children are 4 times more likely to be raised in poverty, and 90% of homeless and runaway children are fatherless. How about substance abuse? Fatherless children are 10 times more likely to abuse substances, and 71% of adolescent substance abusers are fatherless. Health. They're 2 times more likely to commit suicide, and they're 80% of adolescents in psychiatric hospitals are fatherless. In terms of education, they're 9 times more likely to drop out of school. Which leads then, instead of to education and a job, it oftentimes leads to crime, and so they're 20 times more likely to be incarcerated. And 70% of adolescents in juvenile correctional facilities are fatherless. How about this one? 60% of rapists are fatherless. But then lastly, sexual activity. They're 9 times more likely to be raped or sexually abused without the protection of a father in the home. And 70% of teen pregnancies are in fatherless homes. I would say the effects of fatherlessness are pretty major when it comes to what's happening right now in our country. But I would say what's even more than all these things, all these physical things I just listed off, is what that does to our people, our people in our country spiritually. Because you see, most of these people, they're growing up without a father. They have no idea of what a father looks like. And so when we come to them, we start saying that God is a loving father, and he wants you to come to him, and he wants to be your father, and you to be like, they have no idea what that even means or looks like. And if they think they do, they're projecting their idea of what a father is onto God, and they think they know who God is, and they don't. Instead, we have to take our cues from God and say, who is God? And that's what a father should be, and let him redefine fatherhood and bring that back down into our lives and into our homes and into our society. We have to get rid of those prejudices and those where we think we already know someone based on our past experiences and knowledge, when we really don't. Because it's those same prejudices that will keep us from worshiping Jesus for who he truly is. So, we fail to worship Jesus when we hold fast our false preconceived ideas about him. We fail to worship Jesus when we hold fast our false preconceived ideas about him. We have to let those go and actually look at his word and at the work of his hands and redefine who God is and who Jesus is in our lives. Let's look at the third barrier. Go to verse 11. So finally, she's going to respond now. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and that well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" Right? He's like, "You ain't got no bucket. You ain't got a rope. Like, what are you talking about getting living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" You remember that? I told you to hold on to Jacob, right? Like, we're back to him. "Are you greater than Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Right? That's like, she's like totally confused now. "And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" So the third barrier is logic. Third barrier is logic. In other words, I don't believe Jesus. I don't believe Jesus. So he tells her, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water," which, in my mind, then the next logical question is, what's living water? That sounds pretty interesting. No. She doesn't ask anything about living water. She says, "How are you going to get water? You ain't got no bucket or rope," right? She's like, "You're not even making sense. This isn't logical in any sense. Like, you have no way to draw water. In fact, who do you think you are? Like, you think you're better than Jacob? He gave us this well. Like, he had to dig this 100-foot well in order to find water. You're just going to magically make water appear?" Which, ironically, the answer to both questions is yes and yes, right? But she still doesn't get it. Why? She's trapped in the physical. She's only looking at the physical source, the logical reality makes sense to me. I can see it. I can touch it. I can feel it. That's all she can wrap her mind around. And Jesus is trying to say, no. I have a spiritual source that you know nothing about, right? He's trying to draw her out of the physical, take her into the spiritual, something so much deeper. But she can't see that. She just sees that you have no credibility with me whatsoever. I don't know you. You're talking gibberish. Like, so a couple years ago, one day I got this call out of nowhere. I was on a church trip, actually, and I got this call. And this guy, he said, "Is your name Micah?" And I said, "Yeah, my name's Micah Mathis." And he said, "So I'm with your credit card company, and we think there might be some fraudulent charges on your credit card. I just need to verify your identity so I can ask you about these charges." And I said, "Okay, that's fine." He's like, "All right, so can you tell me your social security number?" "No." "Okay, can you tell me your address?" "No." And so like, he's like, "Well, why not?" I'm like, "Because I don't know you. Like, I have no idea who you are. I can't verify that you, like, I'm not going to just give you my information." And so he gets, like, really upset at this. And he's like, "But I have to talk to you about this." I'm like, "Well, you're going to have to figure out something else because that ain't happening." And so finally he's like, "All right, fine. Hang up. Pull out your credit card. Call the number on the back of it. Ask for so-and-so. And then we can talk." I said, "Okay, fine. I'll do that." So I did that. I pulled it out, and I called the number and got to this guy again. And so he was legit, and that was fine. So he asked me, and in fact, somebody had gotten a hold of our card or our numbers and was trying to buy some, like, stupid equipment in Texas or something, I don't know. But by the way, like, he was kind of peeved at first that I wouldn't give him, like, I wouldn't have this conversation with him. I'm like, "I can't verify that you are a credible source of information. I'm not going to tell you anything," right? That's where this lady's at with Jesus. She's like, I don't know what you're talking about. This doesn't make any sense to me. I can't tell you're a credible source at all. And so, sorry. Conversation over. And sometimes we get like that with God. We start thinking that we know better, that our finite mind knows better than his infinite wisdom, that our reasoning is better than his reasoning, our logic is better than his logic. Like, we can see things he can't see, and we stop trusting him, and we stop walking with him, we stop worshiping him, because we don't see him as a credible source in whatever situation it is that we're in. And so we fail to worship Jesus when we don't believe that he is a reliable source. And for some of us, you know, you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and that's great. And I'm not saying this is all the time, every day. I'm saying, but there are occasions in our lives where things pop up and we don't really think we can trust him. We don't think he really has this under control. We don't think that he really is present in this situation. And so we fail to worship him. So then we go to verse 15 for the next barrier. So the woman decides to talk again. And she says, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." So now she's finally queuing in, like, "All right, maybe you got some special water I don't know about. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's still in the physical, isn't she? Right? But the fourth barrier here is desires. Desires. Desires mean I don't understand Jesus. You see, she still doesn't get it. She still thinks he's talking about physical water and physical thirst. And the reason she doesn't get it is because what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Right? She doesn't understand it yet because she's not there spiritually. She's only in the physical. Jesus is leading her to try to think more about the spiritual than the physical. He wants to draw her out. He doesn't want to meet her physical needs. He wants to meet her spiritual needs that she doesn't even know are there, right? So for us, I remember that when we were first married, not when we were first married, we were about 5 years in, we decided we were ready to start a family, right? Start trying to have children. And so we started the process of trying to get pregnant, and it took a little while, and we were having some complications and some problems and had to work through that stuff medically, and finally we were able to get pregnant, but our first pregnancy that we knew about ended up ending in a miscarriage. And we were several weeks along. I was out of town. I had to come back, and it was hard. We're sitting here going, "God, you know, we want a child so bad," and we see all these people around us having children, some of them, you know, teenagers, and they don't even want the child that they're having, and like, it's just confusing, and we're like, "God, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. Like, just please meet this desire in our heart." So that happened on like a Thursday, Friday. We found out about the miscarriage, and that Sunday, I was already scheduled to lead worship at our church, and I'd planned the set, and everything was ready to go, and I'd actually already planned a new song to teach our congregation that week called Remains by Starfield. Not knowing that God in his providence had already worked out some things, knowing what was coming. And so I just want to read you some of the lyrics of this song. This is 2 days after we found out we had our miscarriage, and I was trying to lead worship, really more crying than singing, but this is the song that we were trying to work through. It said, "Defender of this heart, you love me from the start, you never change. Through the highs and lows, as seasons come and go, you never fail. Day after day, your love will remain faithful and true. You are good." And here's the best part. "You are God with us. You're victorious. You are strong and mighty to save. For your word stands true. There is none like you. And when all else fades, you remain." And through that worship service and then in the weeks that followed, God was starting to teach me to teach us a lifelong lesson. And that's that he is much more concerned with meeting our spiritual desires and our spiritual needs than he is our physical desires and our physical needs. At the time, I couldn't see past why this would happen to us, what was going on. All I could see was the physical loss that we were suffering. But now, 6-7 years later, God has used the growth where he brought us closer together, he brought us closer to him, and we've been able to minister to and love on and encourage and counsel numerous other couples as they've walked through this experience of having a miscarriage. And God was working in us some spiritual things that we never even knew were missing until he took us through this experience. And that's what he's trying to do with the Samaritan woman. He's trying to say, there's so much more I have to tell you about. There's so much more I have to show you if you'll just step out of your physical desires and look at something deeper here. So we fail to worship Jesus when we only see the physical and can't see the spiritual. When we only see the physical and we can't see the spiritual, we'll never be able to worship Jesus the way he wants to be worshiped. Look at barrier number 5, verse 16. So Jesus finally figures out, okay, she's not getting it. Let's try a different approach, right? So he says, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." That's kind of out of the blue. And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Right, that's one of those really awkward moments, right? Like where you like to ask someone about their spouse and they're like, "Oh, well, you know, I don't have a spouse. I was never married, or I'm divorced, or I'm widowed," or like it kind of gets awkward for a moment. And I think she's kind of hoping that the awkwardness will shut Jesus up at this point. But of course it doesn't, okay? So Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." All right, so he just like calls her straight out on the carpet because the 5th barrier to worship is sin. It's our sin. And sin says, "I don't desire Jesus." Jesus can tell that she needs a more direct approach than what she's been doing. So he just calls her out on her sin, and she tries to like dodge it with the whole "I don't have a husband" thing, but he sees right through that, right? And so he's like, "It's not okay what you're doing. Yeah, you've had 5 guys, and now the one you're with, you're not even married to. Like, this is a problem." But you see, she doesn't want to talk about that. She doesn't want to deal with that because she is content and comfortable in her sin. She's been living this way for a while. Like, she doesn't see a problem with it. Like, she doesn't really want to change, so she doesn't want to deal with it. But Jesus won't leave it alone because he cares more about her soul than about her sin. Jesus cares more about your soul than he does about your sin. And so he's going to gently press in and keep calling us away because he knows that sin separates us from God. And as long as you're separated from God, you can't worship God. It's got to be torn out. It's got to be taken away. So the question is, which do you love more, your sin or your Savior? That's what he's asking her here. Which do you love more? Because worshiping Jesus means hating your sin. This right here is the crux of my entire story with Jesus. Many of you have heard my testimony. born a pastor's kid, saved at a young age, parents divorced, walked away from the Lord, and for years and years and years and years, I was saved. I knew who Jesus was. I knew what he called me to be. But I was really, really comfortable in my sin. And I just kept doing what I wanted to do and pursuing the road I wanted to pursue. And I was miserable most of the time because Jesus was whipping the stink out of me. All right? And conviction was heavy, but I would just brush it off and just go to another party, date another girl, hang out some more with the guys, like just whatever it took to just keep pressing in because I loved my sin more than I loved my Savior. Until finally he allowed that sin to come to a head in my life and take me to the natural consequences of what I had been walking for so many years until he just completely broke my spirit and brought me to a place where I finally decided I wanted to love Jesus more than I wanted to love my sinful desires. I'm not saying I've been perfect since then. It's still every day learning to love him more than I love the other stuff that would draw my affections away from him. But that's what this is all about. It's what worship is about. It's about being called out of our sin and being called into deeper worship with Jesus Christ. Because we fail to worship Jesus when we are content in our sin. You just cannot do it. When you're content to just keep walking and living and breathing in that sinful lifestyle, like you can't be close to Jesus like that. The final barrier is in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Duh, right? Like perhaps like the biggest understatement in the entire Bible, okay? Like, oh wow, you know a few things, right? But then notice what she says. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What are you talking about? Like we were just talking about water and then your sin, and now you want to talk about worship? Like where did that come from, right? The final barrier is this, religious tradition. Religious tradition. Religious tradition says, I don't love Jesus. I don't love Jesus. You see, for her, the way she related to God was not through a relationship, but rather through religion, right? She's saying, well, we're supposed to be worshiping over here, but you say we're supposed to be worshiping over there, and it's supposed to be this building and that building. Or like she couldn't wrap her mind around that this is more than that. She's so caught up in her religious traditions that she completely misses the stuff that Jesus was just talking to her about, all the spiritual things that Jesus is trying to show her. She sees God through a system, not through a Savior, right? She sees him through rules and regulations, not through a relationship. For her, this far, worship has simply meant appeasing God, not actually loving God. And Jesus is trying to flip that paradigm for her. And I think that a lot of people in our world fall into this category because they feel like religion is safer than relationship. Right? If I can just show up at church once a week and you can just tell me how much money to give and I can just say a couple prayers and check the box and do the things and walk through the motions, then I can do that and I can live the rest of my life however I want to live my life. And I don't have to submit to anyone, and I don't have to give my heart to anyone, and I don't have to give my life to anyone. Like, I don't have to give anybody else control over who I am or what I'm called to do or define me. I can just walk through the steps and check the boxes, and me and God will be cool. That's what they're looking for. That's what she's looking for. And Jesus is saying, that's not it. That's not true biblical worship. True biblical worship is about a relationship, not about religion. So he's trying to call her out of that because we fail to worship Jesus when we lack a relationship with him. We fail to worship Jesus when we lack a relationship with him. So, six barriers. What barrier is keeping you from experiencing full biblical worship of Jesus? What barrier is keeping you from experiencing full biblical worship of Jesus? Now, I don't mean that you don't ever experience it. I'm not saying you're not worshiping Jesus at all, okay? I'm just saying, which of these six things, pride, prejudice, logic, desires, sin, religious tradition, which one of these is hindering your worship and making it less than what it could be? less than what it should be. Whatever that barrier is, we have to find it. We have to remove it. We have to tear it down. We have to push past it. So first thing we have to do for true biblical worship is to remove the barriers. The second thing is I must think biblically. I must think biblically. Look at verse 21. Jesus is finally going to lay it out here, okay? These couple of verses, 21 through 24, is the most concentrated teaching on worship by Jesus in the entire Bible. Okay? This is it right here. This is like the penultimate verses on worship. So zero in here. Go to verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman," sorry, he didn't say it like that. He'd been like, "Woman," like this wasn't like a derogatory term, okay? He's like, "Dear," okay? "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So how do we think biblically about worship? Three things real quickly. Number one, worship transcends the physical. Worship transcends the physical. It's more than just the physical actions going through the motions. It's not about a location. It's not about a system. It's not about a tradition. It's not about rituals. It's not about denominations or rules or anything else that man tries to say is about God. Worship can happen anytime, anywhere, because it's primarily spiritual, not physical. We worship by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, not anything that's made by human hands. That's what worship is. And here at Harvest, we talk about a lifestyle of worship, which means that we're worshiping God every moment of every day as we walk through our lives. It's not just here on Sundays when we gather to sing some songs and pray. And like, that's great. We need to do that. That's corporate worship. That's important. But that's not worship in and of itself. Worship is a lifestyle of walking with Christ every single day. Because it's spiritual. It's not physical. Not primarily. Number two, worship flows from understanding. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." What's he talking about? First of all, so the Samaritans we talked about earlier, they kind of split from the Jewish people, right? And so when they split and started intermingling with these other faiths, they basically stopped receiving any more scripture from the Jewish faith. So they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. That was the Samaritan Bible, if you will. Was the first five books. So everything beyond that, they didn't believe, they didn't read, they didn't know anything about it. Okay? So in other words, they had this little portion of understanding of who God was, but they were missing this whole big chunk of scripture that revealed more of who God was. Are you with me? And then they had this little picture of God mixed with all these pictures of other gods, and Jesus saying, "You have no idea who you're even worshiping. You think you know, but you don't know because you don't have a full picture of who God is." He says, but we know who we're worshiping. Because in fact, he says salvation is from the Jews. What he means by that is they knew not only who God was, they knew that God had chosen them to be the channel by which Jesus would come and bring salvation to all the world, right? And so what's happening here is Jesus is trying to bring her to a point of understanding. Because Jesus' point is this: you cannot worship God if you don't know God. It seems like so simplistic, but how often do we miss that? You can't worship God if you don't know God. I'm not talking about know, I'm not saying like know about God, but like know God personally, relationally. See, worship is personal. Worship requires relationship, and relationship requires understanding. Worship requires relationship. Relationship requires understanding. when you think about your relationship with your spouse, or you think about your relationship with your family, your siblings, or your parents, the reason that relationship is stronger than any other relationships is because you know them the best, right? You spend time with them, you have conversations, like it grows over time, like you know them. It's the same thing with God. Worship requires understanding. Then the third thing is this, worship requires all of me. Worship requires all of me. See, God is seeking people to worship him the way he wants to be worshiped. Did you catch that? Look back in your Bible. Look at verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Did you know God's seeking worshipers? Like God is seeking worshipers, and not just any worshipers, people who will worship him the way he wants to be worshipped. This was so huge for me. So in our day and age, there are two views about how the human person is put together, okay? There are trichotomists and dichotomists, okay? We're going to philosophy here for just like 2 seconds. Just stay with me, okay? It's going to be worth it, all right? So trichotomists believe that the person, the human, is made up of three parts, all right? The mind, the soul, and the spirit. Three parts, okay? Or the body, the soul, and the spirit, depending on who you talk to, the physical. The other one, the dichotomists believe that say, no. The human is just made up of two parts, the body, the physical, the material, and the spirit or soul or immaterial, whatever you want to label it, that spiritual side of us. Are you with me? Okay? So physical and spiritual, not three, just two. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. It never uses those terms, okay? But it speaks to us as if there's a physical side of us and who we are, and there's a spiritual side of us who we are. Are you with me? Okay? Now, the Bible talks a whole lot about worship on both sides. On the physical side, it talks about, you know, using our voice, our eyes, our head, our hands, our legs, our feet. I've went through this whole list with you guys before. Here's the list. Here's the verses. We've done this several times, okay? You can read that on your own. The Bible says a whole lot about how to worship God physically with our bodies. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's focusing on the other side of it, on that spirit side of us, right? And here's what he says. You need to worship in spirit and in truth. What's that mean? Well, the truth is appealing to our mind. Not our brain, our mind. That spiritual, immaterial part of you that thinks. Okay? He says, I want you to worship me in your thinking. I want you to think the way I think. Okay? Worshiping in truth means thinking God's thoughts. Are you with me? That's why we study the word so hard at Harvest. That's why we go after this. That's why we use these words in here to write our songs and to sing and work, because we want to be thinking his thoughts, right? Now, some churches, they have no problem with truth worship. I grew up in a church that was all truth worship, right? All the songs we sang, they were chock full of God's word and doctrine and truth and truth and truth and truth. And in fact, sometimes it was so much truth, it would run by so fast, you couldn't even process all the truth that was in those lyrics. But worship in my church growing up, it was always head up. It was just this right here. This is the only part that was worshiping. The brain and the mouth. Okay? It was just truth worship. There was no spirit, as Jesus is talking about spirit here. So what's he mean when he says spirit? Spirit is emotions and will. It's that passionate side of us. It's that emotion that God has given us to express worship to him. Right? He's given us great passion, great emotion. He wants us to use that to worship him. It needs to be from the heart, not just from the head. The head's important, truth is important, but it also has to have spirit in it. And then the will comes along and says, I'm choosing to do this. Right? So we have head, heart, will. All involved in this thing that Jesus is calling worship. He said, this is how God wants to be worshiped. And that's when our bodies start moving, our hands start getting lifted, we start praying, we're singing out, we're proclaiming God's glory. And now, hey, let me just kind of give a little side note for a second. I've been a worship pastor for a lot of years. And I know that God's made every one of us different. Right? Amen to that? God's made every one of us different. We have different abilities. We have different gifts. We have different personalities. We have different ways we express ourselves. Some of us are high emotion. Some of us are low emotion. Some of us are high intellectual. Some of us are lower. Like, I don't want to think about it. Just let me just like get in there and get passionate. And I just want to get revved up, right? Like, God's wired us all different ways, and that's good. Okay? So we're not trying to set a mold and say everybody needs to worship just like this. You need to worship the way God created you. But however he created you, you need to redline that. Okay? So whatever your emotion level is, whatever your thinking level is, that's fine. Whatever God's given you to work with, you give that 100% full tilt in it all the time. That's the kind of worship he's looking for. Are you with me on that? Is that making sense? There's not some religious marker if you got to lift your hands 10 times in worship to be spiritual. Like, we're not playing that game, okay? But whatever God has given you in your heart, in your head, like, you need to redline that in worship to him all the time. That's spirit and truth worship. Head and heart coming together to say, I'm doing this. I hope that you've experienced worship like that. Here at our church, as we visited other harvests, this last week, a small group of us got to go to Harvest University in Chicago. I know we experienced it there, right? Like, we want worship that is full of spirit, full of truth, getting after it because this, we want to be worshipers that God desires, right? Full of spirit and full of truth. Why would we want to be anything less than what God says he is seeking in his worshipers? Full of spirit, full of truth. That's what we're going after. So I must tear down the barriers. I must think biblically about worship. And then here's the last thing. We'll close with this. I must embrace Jesus, only Jesus. I must embrace Jesus, only Jesus. Look at verse 25. The woman finally is catching on a little bit here. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. All right? So she knew enough about the Jewish faith and the Samaritan faith to know that they both believed that one day there was a Messiah coming who was going to save them. Okay? So now we're kind of finding some common ground here between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. She's like, all right, so I know you're a Jew. I know we both believe this. We both believe in the Messiah. We believe he's coming. And so she kind of lays her spiritual cards on the table. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Surreal moment, right? Here's what Jesus is saying to her. Okay, great. You believe that there is a Messiah. Now believe in the Messiah. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You have to embrace and put your faith in Jesus. That's what worship is. There are so many people I come across who they believe in Jesus. They believe there is a Jesus. They believe the facts about who Jesus is, but they've never actually taken that step to embrace Jesus in faith and actually say, I'm with this guy. That's what Jesus wants. That's what worship looks like. That's what he's calling her to do here. You will never experience full, genuine, life-changing worship until you worship Jesus and only Jesus. That is vertical worship. And we must not be satisfied with anything less. Like, this is what we're going after every week here, guys. We must not be satisfied with anything less than vertical Jesus-only worship. Because biblical worship is moving beyond the barriers to embrace Jesus, only Jesus. And so, having taken this in tonight in our heads, I want us to stand now. Let's stand together. And I want to give us an opportunity to express this desire to put our faith in Jesus and to worship him alone. To remove these barriers from our life. If I went through these barriers and one of these six stuck out to you, you're like, that's me. That's me. That's my thing. I can't get into Jesus because that's in the way. This is your opportunity to, as we sing, to just ask Jesus, please remove that from my life. Like, help me to press in. Help me this to be real for me. I want to worship you the way you want to be worshiped, Jesus, in spirit and in truth. And you alone. We want to worship Jesus, only Jesus. So let's sing that together now.